For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We come to Hebrews chapter 9, covering verse 16 to verse 28. We come to this message, Christ better than animal sacrifices. As noted in earlier messages, often it is that the general rule for preaching is we begin by making a striking statement to attract the attention of the hearers, to draw them into the passage. And it is regarded as the right way to begin a message. And it is frowned upon to declare a passage you want to study and being a continuation of another passage and so on. But there are times when we have to stop and ask, who sets those rules? Where do you get it from? Does the scripture demands that you preach in a certain way? See, we know that we need to open up the word of God. We need to rightly divide the word of God. We need to allow the will of God to be made known from the passage. But there is no fixed way by which you have to follow. And we feel that working through the book of the Bible, passage by passage each week, requires that we declare where we are in relation to the total series so that people's mind are kept clear and it can see the present passage in the perspective of the whole. And that is what we are doing. We come to this message, Christ better than animal sacrifices. And this is to be seen in the context of Christ being declared as the mediator of a better covenant. And when Christ is declared as the mediator of a better covenant, we must see that it included service in a heavenly tabernacle, which is better than earthly tabernacle. That has been covered in the first part of chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 15. So where is Christ now? In the heavenly tabernacle, not in an earthly one. As our high priest, he serves in heaven, where God is. He's no more on earth. And in heaven is far better, because that is where we are heading. We are going to be in heaven to be with our Father in heaven, in that place. And Christ has already gone there. And we have seen how the writer introduces the subject. We can take ourselves back to chapter 5, when the writer rebukes his readers for not growing in spiritual maturity. They still were babes who required being fed with milk, when at that time they should have grown to become teachers of the word. And then the writer continues to urge the readers, let us then move on from the elementary things of the faith to the deeper things. the deeper things which are compared to meat, meat which can be digested, can be chewed and digested only by the more mature. So the writer then launches off to explain the doctrine of Christ as our high priest. And Jesus Christ as our high priest is also mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant could not save, the new covenant could. And this new covenant is mediated by Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one who makes it possible for us to enjoy the benefits of this covenant. Now, from all this, you can see that the writer is insistent on beginning with doctrine. Many people, many Christians, think that doctrine is not important. Many people despise doctrine. They look upon doctrine as divisive. They think that if we focus on doctrine, we become doctrinaire, our head becomes big, and we begin become proud, and there is the great likelihood that we disagree with one another, and therefore Christians and churches are split or separated because of differences of doctrine. So those people who despise doctrine have their own reasons for not wanting more doctrine. All they want, they say, are the examples of Christ. All they want are the practical things. But that approach was never followed by the writers of the Bible. And that approach will not be beneficial to us, because after imitating Christ to a certain extent, you do not know what more to imitate, because you do not know the reason behind what Christ was doing. And we must therefore follow the teaching of Christ, understand the underlying principles, know great doctrine, and from there draw out the practical implications for our life. That is why in almost all the books of the Bible, in all the epistles of the apostles, they always began with doctrine. Then they ended with practical applications. And while we know the importance of applying each doctrine as we go along, nevertheless, it must be borne in mind that the order is always having right doctrine and then applying it in our lives. We can't just come and look for the practical things that we need to know, failing to understand the doctrine underlying the practice. So you see now that the writer has already introduced the fact that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven. Look again at chapter 6. Look at the last verse, the last two verses. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. We are told, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So where is Jesus Christ now, our high priest? He is in heaven. And because he is in heaven, our salvation is sure. We will be there as well, because we are anchored to him. Imagine a ship that appears to be moving about on the surface of the sea, and you think that the ship may be blown away by the wind. But no, the ship does not move too far away. Why? Because if you look carefully, you discover that the ship is tied by a strong chain to the anchor. The anchor sort of hitches the ship to the bottom of the sea. So as long as the anchor is securely in the sea bed, the ship will not move too far away. So think now of Jesus Christ, our anchor. He is in heaven. We are anchored to him by faith. We are united to him. We belong to him. And because he is in heaven and we are anchored to him, we will finally arrive there as well. He will not fail us. Ship can fail. Aeroplanes can drop down from the sky. But not Jesus Christ. He has entered into the very presence of God. And his people will therefore be there as well. And now that he has explained all this, he elaborates. He further wants us to understand aspects of this doctrine. You thought that is sufficient. Move on to the practical things. But the writer of the book of Hebrews said, no, you must really understand this doctrine well. And therefore he takes various aspects of the doctrine for us to look at. And in chapter 19, he's doing just that. In the first half, verse 1 to verse 15, he shows that Christ as high priest is ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, which is far superior to Aaron and other high priests who ministered in the earthly tabernacle. The heavenly is definitely superior to any earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle that was used in the Old Testament days was only a picture of heaven. It was supposed to teach us certain things, certain truths about heaven. And Christ, our high priest, has actually entered the heavenly sanctuary. So that is a far better place to minister compared to in the earthly tabernacle. So that part has been covered. You may say, again, I have enough of doctrine. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us, no, we haven't quite finished yet. There is another aspect of Christ's mediatorship that you must understand. Namely, that Christ has sacrificed himself for us. And his sacrifice of himself is far better than all animal sacrifices that have ever been offered to God. And this truth must be understood for our comfort, for the strengthening of our faith, and it has its practical implications after that. So today we are going to cover the second half of chapter 9, starting from verse 16 to verse 28. We are going to learn the lesson that Christ's sacrifice of himself secures the salvation of his people. Not only is Jesus Christ already in heaven, but he has paid the price for sin. And that is the aspect that we want to learn today. That Christ, yes, he's in heaven. Therefore, our salvation is secure since we are anchored to him. But you must understand that there is an aspect of his ministry in saving his people that you are not to overlook. Namely, that before he entered into heaven, he actually paid the price for our sins. So don't overlook that. It may appear minor to you, but not to God, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who belong to him need to see it as important as well. We must understand that aspect as well. Don't just think that our salvation is secure in Christ and that is all that there is to it. No, if your heart is with God, if you share the burden of the Lord, you would want to see that he paid the price. He paid the price for our sins. So that aspect is going to be covered in the second half of chapter 9, verse 16 to verse 28. And we can study this aspect of Christ's work as mediator by looking at it first in this way, that the death of Christ was necessary for the cancellation of sins. Then we look at it from another angle, that the death of Christ was necessary for the averting of judgment. And note, by the way, for the purist, for those who are concerned about correctness of language, we don't say for the aversion of judgment. The aversion has a different meaning, although it is a noun derived from to avert. Okay? But here, the noun is the averting. We are not concerned about the aversion, which means something that you don't like. But here we are talking about the averting. So Christ averted judgment from us. So we are talking about the averting of judgment. The death of Christ was necessary for turning away the judgment from us. So the first point is the death of Christ was necessary for the cancellation of sins. The second point is it was necessary for averting judgment from us. So these are looking at the sacrificial death of Christ from two different angles so that things become complete. It is as though I give you a coin. You just see one side of the coin. You say, I'm satisfied. I know this is a coin. You say, I know it's genuine. You say, I know it has value. But wait a moment. I want you to see this coin. It's new to you. So have a look this side and have a look at the other side. See? So it is not too painful for us just to flip the coin over to look at the other side as well. Don't just be satisfied with looking at one side. So here, let us look at the first side. The death of Christ was necessary for the cancellation of sins. Verse 10:22 introduces a word, remission. Remission means the cancellation of a debt or a penalty. So a debt is what you owe. You owe somebody a debt. See, normally we use the word debt in terms to refer to money. You borrowed money for some, I hope, legitimate purpose, for some really needful purpose. In life, you can't be so self-reliant that you don't need anyone. There are times when you need people to help you in various ways. And one way is the need to borrow some money. But some people abuse friendship and abuse the relationship with others. They simply borrow and squander them away, go Genting Highlands, gamble and do other things. You see, people's hard-earned money and you squander away by gambling. See, and you have no better things to do than just enjoying yourself in gambling. Ah, you see, that is an abuse. We are not talking about that. But normally, when a person is in real need, he not only borrows some sugar, for example, to complete the baking of his cake or her cake, but there are times when we need to borrow money for some really legitimate purpose. Perhaps a child is sick, has to be hospitalized, it costs a fair amount of money, and immediately you are unable to produce that. But what do? You have to have treatment for the child, and therefore you might have to borrow first. When you borrow a sum of money, you intend to repay the sum. So when that sum is repaid, then the debt has been remitted. It has been cancelled. You are no more owing the person. And sometimes it is in reference to a penalty. Someone does something wrong. The law requires that he be punished with a certain punishment, such as perhaps, say, 3 months jail, half a year's jail, or even 1 year's jail. You see? Now, as long as that payment, that penalty has not been imposed yet, you are waiting. Perhaps you appeal. You say, you know, I'm not satisfied with this judgment. I'd like to appeal to higher court. See? And the higher court came down with the same judgment. Yes, you have been wrong and you require to be in jail for 6 months. But it hasn't begun. So now that the order has come down, now you are being taken. You are beginning to start fulfilling the penalty. The penalty is going to be imposed upon you. See? So until such time as the penalty is fully complete, it is not remitted. But when you have fulfilled the 6 months punishment as required by law, you are said to have fulfilled the penalty. It has been remitted. So a penalty or a debt can be remitted or cancelled. It has been fulfilled totally. There's no debt owing. Now when applied to sin, there are those who have difficulty. We once went on a trip somewhere, and while preaching, the idea of the debt, we all got a debt. We sinned against him, and he therefore needs to punish us. That punishment has not started yet. And from that point of view, we all got a debt. So based on the word remission, you understand that it is the cancellation of a debt or a penalty. And here is this a penalty, and you can look upon the penalty not being imposed yet as a debt as well. A debt that has not been fulfilled. Not a debt to the devil, but a debt to God that has not been fulfilled. He needs to punish us, but the punishment is delayed because of the mercy of God. It cannot ever be cancelled without something being done for that punishment to be fulfilled. Okay? That is when God found this way to save us. He sent His only begotten Son to die to pay for what we ought to have paid. Okay? So here is where we must understand that really, according to the teaching of the Bible, the punishment that is being delayed, that has not fallen on us yet, may be regarded as a debt. And I was mentioning about that trip, and somebody with us questioned, why do you use the idea of the debt? Shouldn't it be that Christ died for our sins to fulfill the love of God for us? But really, in the Bible, it is looked upon that way. So I want to show you that that is the case. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke's Gospel chapter 11. In the Lord's Prayer here, we are told in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, the way the sentence is constructed, you know that sin is being referred to throughout. Otherwise, the comparison fails. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has sinned against us. That is how it is put in the other Gospels. But here, we are told that it is something indebted to us. So sin against us may be looked upon as a debt that needs to be fulfilled. Then another verse that is helpful in this regard is Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are told this with regard to our sins against God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are told, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages, money. When you work, then the employer owes you money. It has to be paid. That is your wages. So you see now the concept of owing something that needs to be fulfilled is there. So by looking at these two passages, I hope you are convinced that it is a biblical thing to look upon our sin against God as a debt that needs to be repaid, in the sense that we have not placed ourselves under His judgment yet. So while that judgment is pending, while waiting for that judgment to fall upon us, it is still hanging there. We still owe God the need to pay that punishment that is due to us. Okay? So you see here that back to the passage, the idea of remission involves that concept that a debt has to be cancelled. And how is it cancelled? This passage is trying to say to us that so far Christ's death has been seen from a ceremonial point of view, but we need to see it also from the legal point of view. The high priest went into the holiest of holies once a year only, and before he went in, he must offer animal sacrifice for his sin, then he must offer sacrifice for the sins of the people whom he was representing, before he actually entered into the holiest of holies to meet with God. So all this is seeing things from a ceremonial point of view. We are unclean. The blood of the animals shed made us clean. We have to meet with the holy God. Before we can meet with the holy God, sin must be cleansed. And the animal sacrifice, from that point of view, have been shed for the cleansing of our conscience, as you can see from verse 14. So that is past. That is what we have studied. But now looking at things from a legal point of view, you must see that in a sense, the death of Christ was necessary, without which the new covenant in which God promised us salvation, the new covenant in which God promises us forgiveness of our sins and therefore acceptance of us who are sinners, that cannot be fulfilled until the testator died. So now look at it from this point of view, that from the legal point of view, a will came into effect, or a legacy came into effect, only when the testator died. Who is the testator? The testator is a person who made a will. Say, I made a will that all my properties will go to my sons. Which amount to go to which son? So it's all written out, and the will is stamped, everything is sealed, it is legal. But my sons cannot start enjoying my legacy, because the will comes into effect only when I die. That is the purpose of the will. So I'm a testator who has made a will. Or look at it from another point of view. There is here someone rich and he made a legacy. It may not be to his son. It might be that I contribute all my property for a certain charity, see. So that is a legacy. But as long as I'm not yet dead, you cannot come and claim those things that I have promised for that charity or whatever. You cannot, see. I may donate, but that is a different thing. It is not regarded as a legacy. A legacy is something that comes into effect when the testator has died. So God has promised salvation to those who are undeserving. You do not have to rely on your own effort anymore. If you rely on your own effort to try and make God accept you, you are actually following the old covenant, the covenant of works that was pictured in the covenant of the law given to Moses. Remember, we related the law of Moses with the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam fell, God made a covenant with him that he was to work, he had to obey God. And Adam was able to do so at that time because he had not fallen into sin yet. But he disobeyed God and sin entered his life. From then on, everything that he did, however good, was tainted by sin. He was unable to fulfill the perfect requirement of the first covenant. He therefore could not be saved. His descendants could not be saved as well because they have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Now the covenant of works have been reflected in the law of Moses. Of course, the law of Moses also points us to the covenant of grace, but it was basically the old covenant that could not save, which means that it was basically a covenant of works. When you hear other people teaching on this subject, you might hear a slightly different interpretation. They would say that the law of Moses was a manifestation of the covenant of grace, full stop. We say that it was basically a covenant of works, but it points us to the covenant of grace. In itself, it could not save. To get saved by the keeping of the law, you had to keep it perfectly. But because we are fallen creatures, we have inherited a sinful nature, we are unable to be saved by keeping the law, because none of us is able to keep the law perfectly. So the old covenant could not save us, but the new covenant promises us life without us relying on our effort. That is the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ has come to seal, as it were. So Jesus Christ has come to bring this about, to put it into effect. See, in order to put it into effect, he has to die first. See, he must die. So that's why, from the legal point of view, we discover the testator must die. Then what is promised will come into effect. So you see here that it was promised to us that there will be a different way of salvation. It will no longer be dependent on our effort, because by relying on our effort, we kept failing, and that was under the old covenant. But here is a new arrangement. Under the new covenant, we need not apply, we need not rely on our effort. We rely only on the grace of God, His mercy shown to undeserving sinners. But that can come into effect only at the death of the testator. And that's why Christ had to die. And by his death, that new covenant came into effect. And it began to be applied by the Holy Spirit upon us. Okay? And this was shown in the Old Testament days. By the death of animals. See? The death of animals not only showed that we need a perfect sacrifice to stand in our place, but the death of animals showed also the necessity of the death of the testator before the new covenant came into effect. So you learn a new thing today. Why was there animal sacrifices in the Old Testament times? It not only pointed to the coming of a perfect sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ. We needed him as the perfect sacrifice. But the death of the animals showed to us that our Savior needed to die so that the new covenant came into effect. Because from the legal point of view, any will or any legacy, any promises made concerning the new covenant could come into effect only with the death of the testator. See? So today, you see that the teaching of Scripture is so rich. And the upshot of it all is that without the shedding of blood, in other words, without the death of our Savior, there is no remission, no cancellation of sins. Okay? So not only do we need Christ to stand in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve from God for our sins, but he really needed to die to put into effect the promises of God. So Christ has already come. He has already died. His blood has been shed for our sins. That is why those who belong to Christ are truly forgiven. In the Old Testament days, they were saved by trusting in the coming of that Savior. So God accepted Abraham and Moses and David and others who belonged to him in the Old Testament age on the basis of believing in the promise of God that that Savior would come. Their faith was prospective, looking forward to the coming of the Savior. But they are saved by the death of Christ. So God, as it were, accepted that them first, waiting for the day when Christ will seal that their salvation. So when Christ came and died on the cross, their salvation and our salvation, those who are going to have faith in Christ retrospectively, looking backwards. So we are not saved yet. We have not come to faith yet. But Christ has already come and died. Our faith looks back to the coming of Christ. Abraham and Moses and others had faith in the coming of Christ. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looked backwards. But together we are God's people. We are saved by the death of Christ. The moment Christ died, God's promises came into effect. Okay? So here we must understand this truth, that without the shedding of blood, there really is no remission. We needed the death of Jesus Christ as our testator. Then look at it from another angle. The death of Christ was necessary for the averting of judgment. Not only was it necessary for the cancellation of our sins, but for the averting of judgment. God is a holy God. His holiness, when manifested towards those who have sinned against him, showed forth his justice. Just like God is love, his love shown to undeserving sinners is what we call mercy. So love manifesting towards undeserving creatures became known as mercy. Holiness manifested against those who have sinned against God, that is called justice. So you cannot look upon God as love without him being holy. We cannot look upon him showing us mercy without him showing us justice. And the justice of God is a perfect one. It is not like that of man, which can be twisted, which can be overlooked. The judge can close one eye pretending not to see the full force of the law, failing to see what wrong he has done. So God sees everything. He must be true to his character. He must punish wrong. We have wronged him. We have broken his law. We have sinned. His holiness is such that it must show forth judgment upon us. His justice is such that it cannot be broken. Okay? So like it or not, God cannot withdraw judgment from us. Judgment must fall on us because we have already sinned against him. The only way by which we may be saved is for that punishment required by his justice to be turned away, to fall on another on our behalf. And that is where Christ's death on the cross comes into the picture. So all in all, not only has Christ entered into the sanctuary, but his death on the cross was needful for us to be brought into that sanctuary. Look at it this way. Verse 23 tells us this. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the tabernacle while on earth was built exactly according to God's plan. There was therefore nothing you could do to improve on it. If you attempt to improve on the tabernacle, you are saying that God's plan was not good enough. And yet when you enter that perfect place that God has instructed to be built, you needed cleansing for your sins. In other words, the high priest representing you could not enter that perfect place because he was imperfect. So don't wrongly understand verse 23 as meaning that that tabernacle had to be made better, to be made clean or perfect by the shedding of blood. It was more that the people represented by the high priest Aaron was not good enough. The people were not good enough to be in that holy place. Okay. Now comparing with the tabernacle in heaven, if the earthly tabernacle required cleansing for our sins, how much more the heavenly tabernacle? The heavenly tabernacle is perfect. There's no sin there. There's no imperfection there. So the shedding of blood is not so much to make that place cleaner. No, it is already perfectly clean. It is already perfect. But we are unsuited. We are not suitable to be accepted into that holy place. The cleansing is more for ourselves who are not worthy to be in heaven. So the comparison must not be misunderstood. The comparison is that if the earthly tabernacle required the cleansing of those who enter, how much more the heavenly tabernacle, it requires our cleansing. And that cleansing was effected only by the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. There simply was no other suited to die in our place. There simply is no other way for us to be made clean. So, unlike the earthly tabernacle that required the high priest to enter that place once a year, and before entering for the animals to be offered up to God. So the offering of the animal sacrifices was done regularly, once a year, before Aaron could enter to meet with God. The heavenly tabernacle did not require that, because Christ's sacrifice is far superior to any animal sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross was better than all the animals that have ever been sacrificed for God's people. His death on the cross was far superior to animal sacrifices, to the extent that one sacrifice was sufficient for all time, for all God's people. If that were not the case, Christ would have to offer himself all the time, each time that he wanted to enter heaven. But no, he is able to enter heaven and he remains in heaven. There's no need anymore for him to come to earth to die for us. His death on the cross was a once-for-all thing. So that is how superior Christ's sacrifice of himself is compared to the animal sacrifices. So the upshot, the conclusion, is given in verse 27. See, after discussing all this, now we look at verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to die, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. A few things are being said here. Firstly, we note that Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. It does not say he died for the sins of everyone in the world. So again, you note particular redemption is being taught here. Many Christians, sincere Christians, wrongly teach that Christ died for everyone in the world to make salvation potentially possible. He did not actually save, but he made it possible for us to be saved. That is wrong teaching. If you are from such a background, you will find that very difficult to accept. But look at this passage. It is one of many passages in the Bible that makes it clear that Christ did not die for everyone in the world. He died for many, just as in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ died as a ransom for many. It does not say he died for everyone. So who are the many? Throughout the passage has been talking about those who belong to God, those who are being saved by Jesus Christ. So it is very obvious, therefore, that when Christ died on the cross, it was not for everyone, it was only for those he came to save. Here we are not yet discussing who are those was said. We know that they are God's people. They are the ones who will be in heaven. And that is sufficient for our purpose. But the point we want to establish is you must get rid of the idea that Christ died for everyone in the world. It is actually wrong teaching. See? And then the second point related to that is that when Christ died on the cross, he actually accomplished the salvation of those for whom he came to die for. He did not just make it possible for them to be saved. He actually saved them. That is why those who belong to Christ can be certain that they will arrive safely in heaven. It is not a case of the possibility of us arriving in heaven. It is a certainty, not a possibility. So how we use words become very important here. Has Christ made it possible for us to enter heaven? It's not just possible. He has made it certain that his people will arrive safely in heaven. And finally, you note that so Christ was offered once for to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When he returns, it is not to deal with our sins anymore. He will come to take us to be with him. That is why we can wait for him eagerly. In other words, the first time he came to earth, he ended his ministry on earth by dying on the cross. He rose from the dead and has gone to heaven. His work to save his people is accomplished. When he died on the cross, he uttered the words, "It is finished." It was not a cry of despair, as some would think. No, but it is actually a cry of triumph. He has come to save his people. Now it is accomplished. It is finished. It is done. Okay? So when he returns, he's not to tidy up things. We say after renovation, there are the loose ends. So you tidy up little things here and there. Oh, the contractors have all left. Ah, this curtain is not quite right. You adjust it. You know, the plug points have not been fixed. Fix it. Oh, this lampshade has not been fixed. Fix it. Then finally you are satisfied. Don't look upon Christ's work of saving his people like that. There will be no leftover work to be done anymore. He has really accomplished our salvation. There's nothing more to do on his part. When he returns, it will be to bring his people to be with him. He will judge the unbelieving, yes. But as far as his people are concerned, he has done all that was necessary for them to be saved. He will come only to take them to be with him. So you must understand this truth. And therefore, as we say, Christ paid for the sins of his people. We therefore must trust in the fact that we who belong to him, we can be certain of our salvation. There is no need for uncertainty anymore. Our Savior is not like an aeroplane that, however secure, it has brought so many millions of people across the globe without crashing, and yet one or two here and there crashed. When we hear of one or two planes crash, our hearts get jittery, we get worried. But actually, the statistician and all those people who know, who are in this industry, they will explain to you. The likelihood of you being involved in one is so minimal that you can safely get into a plane and just arrive safely. And from the Christian point of view, of course, we say we trust in God. We want to make use of modern technology and harness it to good use. We have to travel to get things done, and especially in gospel work. And we want to live our life for the Lord. We have to travel. And you can't go old-fashioned way on donkeys across the land and go on boats by sea. You must fly. Trust the Lord to bring you safely where you want to go. But the point of the matter is this. Christ cannot be compared in a simplistic way with aeroplanes. We do use such an illustration to bring home a point. But remember, Jesus Christ has already entered into heaven. And he will ensure that his people safely arrive there, because all the work needed to save them has been done. When he returns, it will just be to gather us to be with him. There's no more need to do anything. He just gathers us to be with him in heaven. Once you grasp this truth, you see what great comfort it gives to us, his people. Why is it that we are easily shaken in our faith? Why is it that wrong doctrines easily shake us? Why is it that when trouble comes to us, we begin to be shaken? It is often the failure to understand what has actually been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Not only was his death necessary to effect the promises of salvation in the new covenant, but it was necessary to avert the judgment from us. And because the judgment has fallen on him, all that's needed is done. There's no leftover things that he needed to do. That means we truly belong to him. We truly are safe in his hand. We are just waiting for the time to be taken to be with him in heaven. What great comfort it is to those who understand this truth. Okay? We draw to a close. These two aspects, the need for the testator to die, the need for judgment to be averted from us. This looking at the death of Christ from these two angles helps us to understand that our death is actually a turning point. If we are not safe in Christ before our death, we have to bear the judgment that we deserve from God ourselves. So you see now that it is like a mountain peak and it is a sharp one. See? One moment you are on this side of death, the next moment you are on the other side. If before you die, you are in Christ, you have come to faith in him, you are trusting in him for your salvation, you can die without worrying about your salvation, because your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. There's no debt to pay and there's no judgment to bear. So we talk about the debt being remitted, the debt needing to be paid. Christ has paid it all. There really is no more debt to pay. And then we talk about judgment being averted. Christ has already borne your punishment. There is no more fear of punishment of any kind. And that is, if before this point of your death, okay, this point of your death, if before your death, you have come to faith in Christ. If you cross this point and you are not in Christ by faith, you have to bear the punishment yourself. It is appointed for men to die once. After that, the judgment. Now, who will bear that judgment? You yourself. Because you are not in Christ and Christ's death was not meant for you. So you have to bear that judgment for yourself. Okay? Now, as we close, we want to note two key verses in these two parts of today's message. Verse 22 is one key verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no cancellation of your debt, of your sins. Okay? And the second verse is verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So death is the turning point. So you are still alive. How far is death from you? You can't tell. Your birth was not determined by you. God determined when you were born. Your death is not determined by you. Some say, I can determine it. I just take some poison, I die. But that is sinful thinking. Life did not come from you. See? And you have no right to take your life. Yeah? And that is why we regard suicide as sin, a terrible sin. And it doesn't solve any problems. See? And no doubt there are some who seem to be true believers and yet they committed suicide. We have to say we leave that to God, because he, the only wise one, knows whether that person truly belongs to him or not. But I want to say to you that believers, true believers, who are taught the Bible's teaching, they would not contemplate suicide. They would not dare to take their own life, because God is the one who gives life and God is the one who takes it away. Now that that is clear, you must understand that death is that turning point, that peak, and it is a very sharp one. Sometimes we look upon mountains as you know, being curved, and therefore, although you pass the peak, you nevertheless went along it gently. But here we have to look upon death as a sharp triangle, a sharp mountain. See? The moment you cross over without being in Christ, you have to bear the judgment yourself. And you know what that means. It means that the full force of God's wrath for your sins come upon you. It means that you will be thrown into eternal hell. It means that the fire of hell will burn forever upon you. It means that you will be with the lights of Judas Iscariot. You will be like the lights of Cain. You know, Cain and Abel, you want to mix with Cain. You want to be with Jezebel, that wicked queen. You want to be with Judas Iscariot. You want to be with people like that. In hell, that will be your company. You can't trust anyone in there. And how uncomfortable it is to be in the company of those whom you cannot trust. And that it will be what hell will be like. And remember, if we have understood things correctly, heaven is not static. Heaven is a dynamic place where we continue to serve God. And we are growing in grace. We are growing in knowledge, in holiness, in love, in our experience of God. It's a dynamic place. We're enjoying more and more the blessing of God to all eternity. We can't even picture what it will be like. We can only very briefly use words to describe what it must be when we arrive in heaven. But the reverse has to be true if that were the case with heaven. It means that hell is not a static place. It doesn't mean, therefore, that when you enter into hell, you just endure the suffering. You endure the suffering, and with time you get used to the suffering, and with time it wouldn't be too much of a suffering to you. It wouldn't be like that. If you have to suffer in hell, it means that the suffering will get worse. It will get worse, and it will get worse, and you think you will endure, you can endure, and then you will be used to it. But no, the suffering comes in a different form, from a different, in a different degree to a different degree. And you are going to experience it because that's what you deserve. And what it is like, we can't imagine. You know what it is to be in total darkness? Sometimes you are in situations where there's total darkness. You can't even see the outline of the tables and the cupboards around you. See? Now, to live in total darkness without God, without comfort, without warmth of any kind. You just suffer, 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 and suffer. See? That will be what it will be like. And as we draw to a close, we want to call upon you tonight. If you are not truly in Christ, will not this be the night when God speaks to you? Have God not spoken? You say, don't tell me you have not understood the message. Don't say the preacher had not presented the message clearly enough. We have seen the necessity of Christ's death. He is in heaven. The fact that he is in heaven is such a comfort to those who are united to him by faith. But tonight's message is about the necessity of his death. It was necessary for him to die because as testator, for sin to be remitted, he has to die. See? And it is necessary for him to die in order to avert, to turn away the judgment that we deserve. We who are united to Christ before our death, we can die with the certainty that there's nothing more to worry. We are just waiting for being transported to heaven. But where is that comfort for you, my friend? Hey, you know, some known on a personal level to me, many, from the time you were babies and you're no more young, you see? And you are not united to Christ by faith. And remember, death is not in your hand. It can be any time. It might be much closer than you realize. And what if that point were to be crossed tonight itself? What if you were to cross that point? Remember, the moment you cross that point without being in Christ, you have to bear the punishment yourself. And therefore, it is not a case of preaching hellfire to frighten you into heaven. No. You must rationally think through. You must understand. And you must know the terrible danger you are in. That point, that peak, you see, might be closer to you than you realize. See, the moment you cross that point, there's no more hope for you. The only hope lies in being in Christ before that point is crossed. May God move you to tonight plead for mercy from him. Yes, let tonight be the night when you come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I truly am a sinner. My heart is not clean. I cannot save myself. Let tonight be the night when you turn to God in Christ's name. Let tonight be the night when you truly trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Yes, let tonight be the night. Let tonight be the night when you come into the safety of God's kingdom.